Well, I'm grateful today. I'm thankful to have been able to have a week away with our families and to be able to come back refreshed and ready to go and to have a faithful man of God to be able to preach from this pulpit. As you know, for many of you hopefully know, we are a church plant that's 8 years old. This has not always been here, even though the building looks old. We've only been here for 8 years, and so from the very beginning, our desire, our heart's desire, is to be a church plant that will eventually plant churches. And so we've had a sort of a missional focus from the beginning, and it is certainly that desire that we have. And for the last 8 years, I've worked really hard to protect this pulpit and only to bring in men who are faithful, who are competent in the Scriptures, who have the same theology and focus. And so I believe you're going to be blessed as well today for the preaching ministry of Eric Abbey. Eric is from Vermont. He serves as the associate pastor at Christ Memorial Church in Williston, Vermont. He's on staff with the New England Training and Sending Center for Church Planting and Revitalization. The short title of that is NETS. So any of you who know of the ministry of NETS, basically NETS works alongside other churches to help not only plant churches in New England, but also support church planting efforts in New England as well. So in that way, we're very much aligned with the desire to plant more churches in the, right now, New Hampshire takes the cake in least church, least religious state in the entire country. So Vermont is not too far behind. So that is certainly a passionate desire for him and for us. Eric also works as a mentor to train interns and residents in the NETS program. He is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And so at this time, Eric is going to bring forth a message.
Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we look to his word. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. What a delight it is to be gathered with your people. We're grateful that you've given us this opportunity to be with one another. This is our family, our brothers and our sisters right here. And so we're grateful to worship alongside one another, and we're thankful that you've revealed yourself in your word and that you've given us a blueprint for how it is that you're building your church. And I pray that you give us grace now as we look to your word, that you would help me to be clear, that you'd help my friends here to listen. We need your grace. Lord, we confess that we're easily distracted, and we need you to teach us and to instruct us. And so we give this time to you. Pray that you'd be pleasant, you'd be present among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the work that God's doing here at Harvest Bible Church is really an encouragement to me. It's really a great blessing. I visited several times over the past few years, kind of hung out incognito among you. Each July, I come down into the area in order to watch the NASCAR race at Loudoun. And when I do, I stay the night with my good friends, Kim and Ben Schneeweiss. You may know them. And so our kids hang out and we connect, and I always attend the service here with them on Sunday morning. And race day at Loudoun was just 2 weeks ago on July 18th. And if you remember, Nate preached on Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, the Lord of the harvest. And I enjoyed hearing him talk about the small history of Harvest Bible Church. Just 9 years ago, this church didn't exist. But then Faith Community Bible Church had a vision to expand God's kingdom through church planting, and instead of clinging to the growth that God gave them, instead of growing comfortable with an increasingly robust budget, instead of focusing on their own footprint there in Loudoun, they sent Nate out to expand God's kingdom throughout New Hampshire, and by God's grace, throughout New England. And as Nate said in his sermon, they felt a moral imperative to proclaim the gospel and make disciples where Jesus hadn't been named. They wanted to press outward with the gospel. They were compelled to expand the scope of their reach. And here you are. And I know it's Nate's heart for you, as he just mentioned, to also be thinking beyond Gilmanton, even beyond New Hampshire. And from what I know, it's your heart. You want to see God revive New England, just like we do at the NETS Center for Church Planting and Revitalization. You want to be a multiplying church. You want to be a church planting church. Well, how do you do that? What does church planting look like? What has God said about it in his word? You know, God himself is establishing his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. So maybe the question is this: How do you get on board and stay on board with what he's doing? What are the divine marching orders for Harvest Bible Church as you think about church planting? What are they? Well, let's take a look at God's Word this morning and see what instructions he's given. And start by turning with me to Matthew chapter 28. Let's look together at verses 16 through 20. These are probably familiar verses for you. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. What's the basis for church planting? Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, what's the basis for church planting? It's right here. Jesus has commanded us to multiply. He's told us to go and to make disciples. It's the fulfillment of the creation mandate. You know what God said to Adam and Eve at the very beginning of creation, don't you? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1:28. God wants his image bearers to fill the earth. He wants to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, like the waters cover the sea. And creation was a type. It was a shadow pointing to the redemptive work that God would do through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God is taking sinners like you, twisted and bent and broken, guilty of spiritual adultery and rebellion and law-breaking, and he's remaking you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so through faith in Christ, you're being restored into God's image, one conversion at a time, one sinner at a time. And you've been predestined for this, brother and sister, to be conformed to the image of his Son. You're being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. And thus God's image, God's glory, is spreading throughout the world, from Nazareth to New England, from Galilee to Gilmanton. And this involves you, dear believer. It involves you. The disciples were told to make disciples. Christians are commanded to beget Christians. But this isn't a lone ranger enterprise, is it? This isn't a command that you receive in a vacuum. It isn't designed for you to bear alone. It's a plural command. Harvest Bible Church, go and make disciples. It's a command for the church. I'm not just preaching to you or to you. I mean, it'd be awkward, right, if it was just you and I was preaching. No, this is a command for everyone, collectively. It's the task of the church. And the mission's clear, isn't it? Make disciples. It's a singular mission. Make disciples. Make converts. Our culture might not be excited about that command, but that's what we're up to. We're converting people to Christ. Our mission isn't to be one of many respectable religions. The mission is not to reform the world and the communities of the world. The mission isn't to just act justly among society at large. Our mission is to make sinners into saints, to cause those trapped in darkness to enter the kingdom of God's beloved Son, to enable those who are dead in their sins to pass from death into life. That's our mission. And like Nate said last week, this is a divine work. It's divinely accomplished, but he's tasked us to do it by his grace and by his power. Really, we're simply being told to carry out the mission that Jesus began. Listen to John 20:21. This is the Great Commission in the Gospel of John. Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's tight, but that's the Great Commission in the Gospel of John. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, even so I am sending you. The Father has sent Jesus. He gave Jesus a mission to accomplish. And Jesus gladly obeyed the Father. He didn't account, Philippians 2, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, right? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The human birth and earthly life of suffering and the death on the cross were all Jesus' response to his Father's commission. The Father sent Jesus, and Jesus embraced that mission as his own. And in the same way, Jesus now sends you. He's commissioned you to go and make disciples. And the Christ-like response is to embrace that mission as your own. But you can see that it's still Christ's mission, can't you? He's simply accomplishing it through the work of the church. Jesus has already promised in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus finished his atoning work on the cross. He died and was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and then he gave the commission to go and to make disciples. And then what happened? He ascended bodily into the clouds. He was exalted at the right hand of God, and he took his seat on the throne of David. And then what did he do? He began to build his church. He poured out the promised Holy Spirit and empowered the very disciples that he had just commanded. He gave them the power to accomplish the mission. So Luke volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, is the narrative of all that Jesus accomplished in response to the Father's commission. He came to earth, he lived a perfect life, he fulfilled the law, he died for the sins of his people, and was raised from the grave, conquering sin and death. And then Luke volume 2, you know that, as the book of Acts, is the narrative of how Jesus ascended to heaven and then began to build his church. The events in Acts are simply a chronicle of Jesus building the church through his disciples. So Jesus is building his church by sending out men and women just like yourselves to make disciples. This is the basis for church planting. This is why there is such a thing as church planting. Jesus has commissioned the church to multiply, to make disciples, to advance his kingdom one new Christian at a time. And he's doing it. Harvest Bible Church, in my mind, is a living example of it. Nate was sent 8-9 years ago, he said, to plant this church, and many families and individuals joined him in the effort. Faith Community Bible Church sent Nate, and many of you partnered with him to bring the gospel to Gilmanton and the surrounding area. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? Jesus is building his church. So Nate's work, your work, no matter when you join, no matter what your role is a divine work. It's a part of Jesus making good on his promise. That's what I want you to see, his promise from Matthew 16, 18. And I say praise God for that. Some of you are sitting here alive in Christ when 9 years ago you were dead in your sins. So praise God that Jesus is still sending out church planters and church planting supporters even today. So the basis of church planting is the mission of Jesus Christ. We've established that. But how has God instructed the church to accomplish this work? What are the means? What are the means that we should pursue when it comes to church planting? If Jesus is building his church and we, by God's grace, are participating in that work, being used by him to do that work, then how should we be doing it? What does God say about how we should be doing it? This is a very important question to answer correctly and to answer biblically. And the answer is proclamation. We must plant churches by proclaiming Jesus Christ in power. It's the only way to do it because it's the sole means by which God has instructed us to make disciples. We've looked at the Great Commission in both Matthew and I mentioned it from John. Look with me now at the Great Commission in Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24. Let's read together verses 45 through 49. Then he, that's Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, Jesus is teaching the disciples after his resurrection, and here he tells them, verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. You see that? It should be proclaimed to all nations. You hear the Great Commission in that, don't you? Jesus is telling the disciples to take the gospel to all nations. They are to be witnesses, as Acts 1:8 says, in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And how are they to do this great commission work? Well, by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, the Great Commission in Mark uses the same language. In Mark 16, 15, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So preaching is built right into the Great Commission itself. Do you see that? When Jesus gives the command to make disciples, he says to do it by proclaiming the gospel. Naturally, then, this is exactly what the disciples did. They preached, right? It's the clear pattern in the book of Acts. It's what the apostles did to build the church. So let's look at the book of Acts. Turn to Acts with me. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples do exactly what they're told. They wait in Jerusalem. Remember, we read it in Luke 24. Jesus had told them to stay in the city until he sent the promised Holy Spirit. So they stay in the upper room, devoting themselves to prayer together. And what happens? Jesus does exactly what he said he would do. He sends the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Spirit. Jesus begins building his church. And what does Peter do? What's Peter do? Look at Acts 2:14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." Very simple. But that's proclamation, right? Peter preached. He preached one of the most famous sermons in the Bible in response to God's work through Jesus Christ to pour out his Spirit and begin building the church. And then look what Peter says in verse 38. He preaches that sermon. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Does that sound familiar? Peter is preaching in direct obedience to Jesus' great commission, isn't he? Do you see this? In Luke 24, Jesus had told the disciples, including Peter, repentance for their forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations. Now all the nations are gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. The Spirit gets poured out, and Peter proclaims, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Do you see it? Do you see how tight it is? Peter isn't just making it up as he goes. Wow, look at all these people. They're asking to be saved. What should I do? Maybe I'll preach. I'll try preaching, see what happens. No, Peter's doing exactly what Jesus had instructed him to do. The Holy Spirit's leading Peter to employ the very means that God had given him, and it's proclamation. That's making disciples. Look what happens in verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." There's making disciples. Pretty good example of it. Now move forward with me to Acts 8. We see the same thing as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria. Acts 8, starting in verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution." Of course, you know that's Stephen's execution. He was stoned to death just in the previous chapter. "So Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." So you see how the persecution's moving the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem now to Judea, Samaria. Verse 2, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, verse 4, "Those who were scattered, what'd they do?" What's it say? "They went about preaching the word." And then Philip's a good example of this. Verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria," and what did he do? "He proclaimed to them the Christ." He preached Jesus, right? That's what he did. And the crowds pay attention to him. Simon believed the gospel and was baptized. And verse 14 says that Samaria received the word of God. Disciples are made in that city. The gospel has reached Judea, Samaria. Keep moving. Look at Acts 10. God shows the Gentile Cornelius a vision. Then he shows Peter a vision, demonstrating to Peter that Gentiles are clean. The gospel is going to move to the end of the earth. to all nations. Men from Cornelius seek Peter, bring him back to Cornelius' house. And what does Peter do once he's face to face with Cornelius? It's very simple. Look at chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. Peter opened his mouth and said, that's right, surprise, surprise. Peter preaches the gospel. In fact, in verse 42, he even tells Cornelius, he commanded us to preach the gospel to people like you, Cornelius. So here I am. I've been brought here to proclaim Jesus Christ to you. And then right in the middle of Peter's sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on those who heard the word. Verse 44, the Holy Spirit doesn't just fall randomly on people. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So they're listening to Peter preach the word, and they receive it. And God pours out his Holy Spirit on them. And there's a baptismal service, and now the gospel's among the Gentiles. So do you see it? Are you following along with what I'm saying? Do you see the pattern throughout the book of Acts? The means by which disciples are made is the simple yet profound proclamation of Jesus Christ. And churches are being planted all along the way. The church in Jerusalem is planted straight away. I mean, they had 3,000 converts. That's a great church planting strategy. And though poor because of, you know, the famine in Jerusalem and other factors, this church flourishes and in many ways is the hub of the early apostolic church. And then the church in Antioch is of the persecution we read about in Acts 8, go to Antioch. And they preach to both Jews and Gentiles, as was their custom, and people get saved. Church in Antioch is planted, and it becomes a real happening place, so much so that the church in Jerusalem sends some of their prophets up to Antioch. You can read about this in Acts 11, 12. From Antioch, Paul and Barnabas then launch their first missionary journey, Acts 13, and Paul begins to plant church after church after church. First in Asia, and then in Achaia, in Macedonia, then in Malta, and all the way to Rome, further and further, wider and wider, more expanding trips with churches planted all the way, even setting his sights on Spain, right? Romans 15. And all these churches are planted how? Proclamation. Proclamation of the gospel. Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Timothy, Titus, all these men planted churches by preaching Jesus. That's what they did. So it should be no surprise, it's what we find taught in the New Testament. It's modeled in the book of Acts, it's taught in the New Testament. At every turn, the apostles teach that churches are planted, disciples are made through preaching. So look at Romans 10. Turn with me to Romans 10. I'm going to read starting in verse 5, read all the way to verse 17. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see in verse 8 that Paul reaches back into Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses had written, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, why is this gospel word back in Deuteronomy easy and not far off? Well, because it's of faith. Even in the law of Moses, the gospel was present in seed form. Everything in the law and in the writings and the prophets pointed forward to salvation through Christ. So this word in Deuteronomy 30 is a word of faith, and therefore it was near. It wasn't difficult. And at the end of verse 8, Paul says, it's the word of faith that we proclaim. That word back in Deuteronomy 30 is the word of faith that we proclaim. There's preaching. Because, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? But there's a problem, isn't there? What's the problem? You can't call on him if you haven't believed. You can't believe if you haven't heard, and you can't hear without someone preaching, and no one will preach unless they're sent, which is why feet are beautiful when they're underneath somebody who preaches the gospel. Sinners are saved by faith alone, and how is faith produced? What creates faith? Verse 17 lands the plane. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So preaching is essential. Do you see that? Because it enables lost sinners to hear Christ's word, to hear Christ himself. And that's how God elicits faith. Preaching is the God-given means to accomplishing his gospel work. Turn also to Colossians chapter 1. I noticed this morning that this verse is printed on the front of your bulletin. Colossians 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Paul labors and he toils and he works hard to present everyone mature in Christ. And how does he do it? He proclaims Christ. Him we proclaim. He preaches Christ. This is how he works to build the church. This is where he devotes his energy. Planting churches, preach Christ. Strengthening believers, preach Christ. Preparing a church to be a church planting church, preach Christ. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the salvation prophesied in the Old Testament has now been announced through those who preached the gospel. And that preached word is what caused his audience to be born again. John says this about the gospel in 1 John 1. He says, this is the message we have heard from him, from God, and proclaim to you that God is light, and so on. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Churches are planted, the kingdom advances through gospel proclamation. So what do we need to do? Preach. I think it's clear. It's central. Preaching is necessary. Because the message of the gospel contains power. In the very act of announcing the gospel, we unleash God's power. The gospel is like a salvation hand grenade. And when we preach, we're pulling the pin and we're tossing it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Keeping your fingers nimble. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You hanging in there with me? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, and when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. This was a big problem in Corinthians and Corinth. All these rhetoricians competing for the limelight. Paul says, I didn't come with rhetoric. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So how did the Apostle Paul come to the Corinthians? When he came to Corinth on his second missionary journey and planted this church, what did he do? He preached Christ crucified, didn't he? He didn't come to the Corinthians with lofty speech or wisdom. He wasn't going to rely on rhetoric. He just simply preached Jesus Christ. And that in fear and weakness, right? And in trembling, he says. And why did Paul make sure that he preached Christ crucified? Why did he keep his message focused solely on Jesus? Because he wanted his preaching to be a demonstration of the Spirit and power. He wanted the faith of the Corinthians to rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why. So earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's what? The power of God. So go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Why aren't you ashamed, Paul? For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There it is. The gospel contains power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why? Verse 17. Because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. This is critical. This is absolutely crucial for you to understand. It's what you must know and believe and cherish and treasure. It's your hope, dear friends, your rescue, your deliverance, your forgiveness. It's really the theme statement of the book of Romans right here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And we need a revelation of God's righteousness, don't we? We sure do, because we're sinners. We're not righteous before God, are we? So look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul jumps immediately in verse 18 to say, the wrath of God is revealed. That's what's revealed against sinners. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Sinners are marked by ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the wrath of God hangs over them. From the moment that you were born, dear friend, you were a child of wrath. God's anger against your sin burned red hot. Think about it. From your youth up, your life was marked by ungodliness and unrighteousness. Just as Romans describes, you were an idolater. Although you knew God, verse 21, you didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. You foolishly exchanged the glory of God for images of earthly things. You were enraptured with your own lusts and with the things of the world. And you ignored God. You broke his laws. You rebelled against him. You were selfish and you didn't obey the truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That was your destiny. That was your future. Punishment from God. Judgment justly deserved. And this was true for each one of us, wasn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's an ugly, ugly portrayal of humanity, isn't it? Isn't it a bit startling? I think it should be if you're half awake this morning. Because this is a description of you apart from the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. This is your unrighteousness on display, not seeking God, not doing good, speaking in ungodliness, acting in malice and anger and hatred, living without any fear of God. So let this have its good effect. Remember your sin. Remember what you deserved. And remember that you were powerless to do anything about it. You see verse 19? What's the purpose of all this plain talk by Paul about sin? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Guilty. We're guilty before this holy God. You're guilty, and you have no excuse. There's no argument you can make. You have no ability to justify yourself before the God of heaven. Just. You're admitting in silence that you deserve only judgment and wrath and an eternity in hell, cast out and punished forever because of your sin. It's a quiet confession that the wrath of God against you would be right and just and fitting. And it's a desperate acknowledgement that you need a revelation of God's righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember, the gospel is the power of God for salvation because the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, here's the revelation of that righteousness. Did you see it in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. And then it's repeated, to show God's righteousness, to show God's righteousness. God has made His righteousness available through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? You can be justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. It's credited to your account. And how can this happen? Well, it can happen because Jesus was put forward as a propitiation. That's how. This means that Jesus absorbed all the wrath that His people deserved. He stood in the place of sinners like you, and He took God's punishment against sin upon Himself. This is the basis for what many have called the sweet exchange. Jesus was innocent, wasn't He? He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was the perfect Son of God. He fulfilled God's law in every respect. He lived a life of complete righteousness. Yet on the cross, He was punished as a sinner. He was made a sin offering. He became the object of God's wrath. So, brother and sister, your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ when He hung on the cross. It was as if His throat had been an open grave. It was as if His mouth had been full of bitterness and cursings. It was as if His feet were swift to shed blood. And as a result, He fully atoned for your sin. He took the punishment you deserved, brother and sister. He experienced the wrath of God instead of you. Why did Jesus cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did He cry that out? Well, because He was cast out of the Father's presence Himself. He was exiled away from the Father while experiencing God's wrath for the punishment of sins, your sins. Praise God that Jesus was willing to stand in your place like that. Amen? Praise God that we have a great Savior like this. And it's on this basis that God is able to impute his righteousness to you. The righteous, law-keeping life of Jesus Christ is credited to your account through faith, which means, brother and sister, that now you're righteous. You are. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You've been rescued and delivered from hell and given the promise of eternal life. So the wrath of God no longer remains on you. The threat of punishment has been removed. God has taken away his judgments. And there's more. The power of sin has been broken. Because after Jesus died and was buried, 3 days later he rose from the dead, didn't he? Jesus came out of the tomb having powerfully conquered sin and death. And if you're in Christ, you've been united to him. You've been joined to the one who died and rose again. Keep going in Romans. Look at chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? I hope you hear it. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were united to him. You were joined to him. You were united to him in his death, and you will be united to him in his resurrection. And there are thrilling implications of this union with Christ. They should get you on the edge of your seat this morning. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, what? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is, we too might walk in newness of life. Through your union with Jesus, you're empowered to walk in a new way. You now have resurrection life coursing through your veins. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that what? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Brother and sister, when you were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, your slavery to sin ended. It was done away with. The power of sin was broken in your life. It used to be that sin had control over you. Apart from Christ, you were helpless against sin. Romans 8:7 says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. It can't do it. But now in Christ, you've been set free from sin. Verse 14, sin no longer has dominion over you. This means you can say no to sin. This means you can resist temptation. It means you don't have to be a victim. No matter what trials come, no matter what circumstances occur, no matter what people around you do, you're free to not sin. You're free to have a good attitude. You're free to walk in godliness. You're free to obey and follow the Lord. That's the power that's available to you in the gospel. You're free from the awful, awful penalty of sin. You're also free from the tyrannical power of sin. Now, if you're outside of Christ, if you're an unbeliever this morning, and surely in a gathering this size, there are non-Christians among us. If you've never turned to Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, now is the time to do it. You're not free from the penalty of sin. The wrath of God still remains on you. You're not free from the power of sin. You're enslaved to your lusts. You're enslaved to worldliness and ungodliness. You can't please God. You're hopeless and helpless apart from Jesus Christ. And if you remain in your sins, then you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever. And I don't want that for you. I really don't. I want you to know freedom and life and forgiveness. So come to Christ today. He invites you to come to Him, and all who do will never be disappointed. You can be cleansed of all your sin. You can be set free from the power of sin. If the Son sets you free, Jesus said, you shall be free indeed. There's gospel power available because Jesus died for sinners. He was buried and then He was raised on the third day. So brothers and sisters, I want you to remember that you're free today. Free from sin's penalty and free from sin's power. And that's why you should be really excited about church planting. Because the work of planting churches is really the work of setting sinners free from their sin. It's a rescue mission whereby sinners are delivered one soul at a time. That's church planting. So let me commend it to you, Harvest Bible Church. Let me commend to you church planting. It's a simple response to Jesus' great commission. There's really nothing complicated about it. Jesus told us to go and make disciples, and we want to obey Him, right? And if our minds are right, we're excited to obey Him. We're eager to obey Him. We're willing to sacrifice our time and give our money and risk our reputation and lay down our lives for the welfare of the church. Because the gospel's worth it, isn't it? Jesus is worth it. He's chosen to save us, and we want to proclaim that salvation to others, don't we? So work to fulfill the Great Commission. And do it by promoting the church. For centuries, the kingdom of God has grown and expanded through church planting, one church at a time. I mean, look, now there's a gospel preaching church here in Gilmanton, New Hampshire. Where next? One of our dreams at NETS is to see a gospel proclaiming church planted in every county throughout New England. That'd be 67 church plants. But now there's one in Belknap County. Is that how you say it? Praise God. What county in New Hampshire is next, Harvest Bible? Decide now that you want to be a multiplying church. I know your pastor does. He's excited about the thought of this church becoming a church planting church. I'm just asking, how about you? You know, I think that churches who decide to be multiplying churches distance themselves from the risk and the temptation to grow complacent and stale and to become passive, which you don't want to do, by the way. A vision of church planting keeps you on the balls of your feet. It means you're leaning forward in your pursuit of Christ and the building of His church. It helps you to stay lean and mean. It keeps you from getting ecclesiological love handles. I think you want to resist the temptation to just grow big and fat and happy as a church. Sure, you want to bring in the lost and win them to Christ. You want the pews here to be as full as possible. And there's nothing wrong with getting a new building and expanding your footprint to accommodate growth. I mean, my goodness, you want to grow. But envision that growth. Plan to leverage that growth for the sake of multiplying, for the sake of training up men and planting churches. The church where I pastor, Christ Memorial Church, had grown to around 480 people back in 2005. We could have been pretty comfortable with those numbers. We could have remained increasingly comfortable. But we had a conviction to be a multiplying church. So we sent a church planter out to a town called Georgia, about 30 miles north in Franklin County. And he took about 70 people with him from CMC, including four elders. So in that one church planting moment, we lost 15% of our people. And they were some of our best people. I mean, you want to send your best people to launch a church plant. But that meant they were strong financial givers. They were weight bearers in the church. And we gave up four elders. But we were also confident that this new church would reach uncharted territory, and it has. There's been conversions and baptisms in that church, praise God. People that we've been able to reach out to we never would have reached otherwise. And now they're beginning to prepare to plant a church of their own. That's way cool. That'd be a granddaughter church. And in the meantime, we trusted the Lord to take care of us. And he has. He's continued to provide for our church and care for our needs. And we've been able to be the mother church for additional church plants. We decided that instead of aiming to be as big as possible and as comfortable as possible, we'd push out, trusting the Lord to expand our reach as we pursued the Great Commission through church planting. So think strategically and live by faith as a church. Get behind your elders as they develop a vision for church planting. Go all in to support any efforts that they make in pressing outward with the kingdom of God. Maybe you'll be one of the people God calls to join the launch of a new church. I'm not sure I can think of anything more exciting for you to commit yourself to. And please, please, as you grow as a church and as you strategize to plant churches, don't drift from the proclamation of the gospel. Don't give in to any temptation to trust something other than the preaching and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Proclamation is the God-given, God-ordained means of building the church. It's the way to launch successful, authentic, Jesus-exalting church plants. It's how to do it. It's just simply how you make disciples. So uphold preaching, expository preaching, as supreme. Make this a warm, inviting place. Love guests and make them feel welcome. Excel to do all things well, from the nursery to the music to the parking lot. But the primary thing, the main thing, is gospel preaching. That's how Jesus is held forth. That's how he is put on display, how he is seen and trusted. It's how sinners are converted. Think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was converted when the Lord opened her heart, it says in the text. The Lord opened her heart and caused her to pay attention to the things that were said by Paul. And you know, Paul wasn't talking about, you know, sports or something. He was preaching Christ. And Lydia paid attention to that, and the Lord caused her to be born again. Or you looked at 2 Corinthians 4 last week. When the church proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord, God shines in hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just like God spoke in creation, he said, "Let there be light," right? And there was light. Through the preaching of the gospel, God speaks to the dead, and they're brought to life. You remember Lazarus, right? What did Jesus say to dead, stinky, 4 days dead, stinky Lazarus? "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Lazarus came forth, right? Through preaching, through the proclamation of the gospel, God does the same thing, but in the hearts of sinners. "Eric, come forth." And life is given to the sinner who was once dead in his trespasses and sins. Just like that, through the preaching of the gospel, God can cause a sinner to be born again. That's how he does it. So always preach. Always proclaim Christ and rely on God to build his church the way he intends to build his church. Don't be tempted to do anything else. Churches all across the landscape are trying other methods to build the church and to launch church plants. Many churches try to cater to seekers. They want to be seeker-friendly. They soften the gospel and back down from preaching in order to gather outsiders. Many churches aim to win the community with their service and with their kindness. They create non-gospel service opportunities that require a lot of resources and a lot of energy, yet are devoid of gospel preaching. Christ isn't proclaimed because they just want to bless the community. I'm saying that's not the way to do it. There's a more subtle temptation that churches give into all too often. They tweak their preaching so it's no longer gospel-centered. They preach, but they don't preach Christ, and they don't boldly proclaim the gospel. This happens when preachers speak less and less about sin and hell. It can be tempting if you don't want to offend people, if you don't want to drive guests away, to just dampen it a little bit. So you focus more on the love of God and less on judgment and sin. But now you're losing the gospel. You can't find the gospel in the Bible if you're not talking about judgment and hell. Jesus, as a Savior, becomes worthless if there's no talk of our sin and judgment and hell. And it can be tempting, especially when planting a new church, to round off the sharp edges of the gospel. It can be easy to turn to other means. We'll win people with our friendliness and our service. We'll win people with our creativity. Be friendly. I'm not advocating unfriendly proclamation of the gospel. Be friendly, be creative, do all kinds of things to reach out, but center all your friendliness, center all your creativity on the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Center all your outreach on preaching Jesus. And you know what? God's sheep hear his voice. You don't have to be afraid of who you offend. We had a Christmas Eve service one year, and by the testimony of this fella, after the fact, he looks back and he says he visited our church for the first time on Christmas Eve, and the message was, Merry Christmas, you're going to hell. And he was offended, and he didn't come back for a few months. But something just kept drawing him, and he came back. And he got saved, and he got baptized in our church, and now as a brother in Christ, he can tell you about that time when he heard, Merry Christmas, you're going to hell. And it was a part of how God was convicting him and showing him that he needed a Savior. Praise God that we didn't dumb down the gospel so that he didn't hear that he needed a Savior. So as you move out in faith, look for the Lord to work powerfully. Expect God to work in power as you're faithful to the means he's given. God loves to transform sinners through the preaching of his word. God is still actively building his church today. Many of you are a living testimony of that. I think Harvest Bible Church is a living testimony of that. So as you move out in faith, look for God to move powerfully. Look for him to work powerfully first in your own life. Brother and sister, sin no longer has dominion over you. You can repent and turn from sin. You can overcome the addiction. You can be honest about your struggle and expect to make progress. So don't shortchange yourself. Don't shortchange the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a new creation, and God has set you free. And then look expectantly to God to work powerfully here. God is saving sinners right here. He's adding to your number. He's providing for your needs, and he will continue to do so as long as you faithfully preach Christ. You can trust him. And finally, look to God to work powerfully through your future church planting efforts. When the time is right, God will raise up the right man. He'll provide the right support so that this church can be launched. And his power to save will accompany that band of brothers that go with him to preach the gospel in a new location. So be confident that Jesus will make good on his promise to build his church. He will. Fix your gaze on him. He's the one who saved you from your sins. He's the one who's commissioned you. He's the one to hold forth in all that we do through proclamation and preaching. So may God bless you in the months and the years to come as you pursue him in all these things. I'd like to pray for you, if I could. Father, we just want to say one more time that we're really grateful that we can be gathered here today. And really, all that we've talked about this morning is the reason that we're so glad to be together. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness, the wicked darkness of our own sins, and you've brought us safely into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we're so grateful for what you've done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us can say that you have saved us and chosen us, and sometimes we just wonder, why? Why would you love us in this way? But we're thankful. Oh, we're so grateful. And I want to pray for Harvest Bible Church that you would bless this church, that they would hold forth Christ and love Christ and see Christ and know him and be bold in proclaiming him. And we pray for Gilmanton and the surrounding area that you would be drawing sinners of every stripe and kind to come to faith in Christ. And if it's in your will for this church to plant yet another church and to multiply, we pray that you'd bring it to pass. So thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just want to thank you, Eric, for bringing the word of God. Thank you for not trying to dazzle us with rhetoric and stories and song and dance and so many things that we see in so many different places, but simply bringing the word and applying it to us. Thank you, brother. When I hear bad preaching, I want to get up and preach. When I hear good preaching, I really want to get up and preach. You have to just restrain me here. I really, just it fires me up. But just what a blessing it is to be a church plant that is alive and well. And, you know, it's funny how God will ordain the way things go. Where we are in our text in Matthew, what's going on in the life of our church right now with the building project, yet still hanging on to the ultimate mission, which is not simply to build buildings, which is a good thing, but also to make sure that our eyes are focused on, like he said, the proclamation of the gospel, and keeping our mind focused that all these physical ends are for the ultimate end, to bring many sons to glory and to be a witness in every region that we possibly can. And so I just would continue to ask you to pray for our church, pray for the subsequent things that we might do. Let me close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll transition our time. Again, Father in heaven, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for the work that you've done here in Gilmanton. It just always amazes me, God, to see your faithfulness, to see you drawing people to yourself. And Lord, it goes against conventional wisdom. It doesn't make any sense why this simple message of the gospel would have such power. That's worldly thinking. But for those who have the mind of Christ, for those who understand your purposes, we understand that this is exactly what you use to free people from their life of sin and give them new life in our Messiah, in Jesus. We're just so grateful, Father, for your kindness and your kind provision to us. Thank you, Lord, for Eric. The Bible says that you give gifts to the church. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us this gift this morning. And I ask that you would bless him and bless the work at CMC, bless the work at the Net Center as they continue to train up ministers and send them and support churches. Thank you, Lord, for this friendship and whatever partnership in the gospel we might have in the future. I'm grateful for that as well. Be with your people today and bless them in Jesus' name.